We continue our series through Ephesians, and today we're going to be talking about a great mystery that Paul reveals to the church. And friends, this really is, I mean, this is profound stuff. This is amazing stuff that Paul is revealing to us, that he's showing us something that was hidden in God that he now is revealing as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been inscripturated for us. We have it to read. But Paul was speaking this when he first proclaimed it to what we call an amanuensis, a scribe who was writing this down for him. And he's proclaiming to us a great mystery today. Paul spends a great deal of time in his letter to the church of Ephesus proclaiming this mystery. He's already done it some in chapter 2 for us. He now comes back to it again in chapter 3 in his sister epistle or sister letter to the church of Colossae, the Colossian letter. Paul will address the issue of mystery there as well. Both these letters were written about the same time, were sent with the same messenger with these letters, and so they're called twin or sister epistles. If you've been reading Ephesians and you're saying, well, I've been in Ephesians a lot, go to Colossians and you'll see kind of the way Paul's mind works as he's writing these twin letters to these two churches, and you'll see some common themes through them. And one of them is the idea of this great mystery. To the church of Ephesus, the mystery is that God is bringing together and uniting into one people, Jews and Gentiles, people from every tribe and tongue and every language. This is the great mystery that God is doing, the great privilege that Paul has to preach this. To the church of Colossae, he says it is Christ in you. It's the hope of glory. It is God residing in you in Christ Jesus. And so the mystery takes on different ramifications for the hearers, but it's still part and parcel of the same great mystery that Paul's going to reveal to us today. So it's a privilege to hear what Paul has to say, to read. It's a privilege to preach what Paul is preaching to the church of Ephesus and indirectly 2,000 years later to us as well this morning. And so we'll get right into the text this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Pretty good chunk of scripture that we'll be dealing with this morning. Ephesians is in the New Testament. If you're new to your Bibles and you have it with you, open to the New Testament, which is about 2/3 of the way through your Bible. You got to rummage through the Gospels and then through Romans and Acts and some of these other letters. You'll come into some of the letters of Paul, and you'll come across the Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. We call it Ephesians. It's grouped between Galatians and Philippians. And we're in chapter 3 today, starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 13. So if you would stand with me, let's honor the Lord by standing as we read the word this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Here's what Paul has to say. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to us, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Amen. You can be seated. Here I think we get a glimpse into the mind of the great apostle Paul. Paul is speaking this letter, and as he's speaking this letter, he comes to an abrupt stop here at the beginning of chapter 3. He begins a thought, and then he has a parenthesis, and it's a long parenthesis. It's essentially the entire chapter 3. He picks it up partially in verse 14, but he won't pick it up completely until chapter 4, verse 1. And again, I just remind you, you already know this, the vast majority of you do, but Paul's not writing in chapters or in verses here. He's writing the letter. It's been placed into chapters and verses for us much later. But here we see this parenthesis in Paul's thought. He's thinking, he's talking, the scribe is writing, and as Paul is talking, he gets a thought, and he begins to chase that thought. So Paul's not unlike your own pastor here who can chase a rabbit trail sometimes, and that's what Paul is really essentially doing. He's going to go off on a different rabbit trail here for just a minute, and we're going to have to follow him down that hole. But before we do that, let's stop and look at what Paul's first thought here as he begins this new idea coming out of chapter 2, a new idea as he begins to move closer and closer to chapter 4, where he's going to begin the application side of this entire letter. And so he begins it by saying, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And so Paul says that he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is actually kind of an amazing thing that Paul says. He's a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, or in essence, for the sake of these Ephesians who are now reading or hearing this letter that is proclaimed to him. Here's just an amazing thing about Paul, that he can be imprisoned in Rome and he can call himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, by the time Paul writes the letter to the church of Ephesus, he's been a prisoner in some one manner or another for almost 5 years. First, he was imprisoned in Jerusalem, only briefly, then moved to Caesarea Maritima, which is on the coast. There's two Caesareas in the Bible. This one is Caesarea by the sea, and it was the stronghold of the Roman occupiers in Palestine. And so he's taken to Caesarea, and he's imprisoned in Caesarea, where he'll have some trials before some of the Roman governors. Eventually, he appeals to Nero, to the emperor, because he's a Roman citizen, he has that privilege, and he is now taken to Rome. He's now writing almost assuredly from Rome, and he's in chains. He's under house arrest, and he's in chains. There's a Roman guard that is there making sure that he doesn't have the freedom of movement that any of us would like to have. He's imprisoned under the accusation of the Jews. And we know this from Acts chapter 21 through 27, where Luke, his traveling companion, tells us the story of Paul returning to Jerusalem. When he comes back to Jerusalem, the apostles there, James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, and some of the other disciples, they call Paul too, and they say, listen, Paul, the word is being spread that you're going out and you're speaking against this temple, the temple that's in Jerusalem, and you're speaking against the Jews. And so to mitigate against that, why don't you take some of these brothers who are Jews, and you pay the fees that are necessary for them to go and make a sacrifice in the temple. And when the Jews see that, they'll see that you're not speaking against Judaism. And so Paul agrees to do that. He wants there to be peace. And so the next day he takes these Jews into the temple. The problem is the day before, he had been walking through Jerusalem with a man by the name of Trophimus. And Trophimus was a Gentile. He, in fact, ironically, he was from the city of Ephesus. And because the Jews had seen Paul in Jerusalem with Trophimus, they assumed that he was also bringing him into the temple beyond that barrier we spoke of, and had taken a Gentile into the holy part of the temple. And so a riot ensues, and they try to kill Paul. They try to beat him to death. There's a Roman contingent there out on the Antonian Guard right next to the temple. They come out to quell the riot, and they come to Paul's rescue, so to speak. And Luke tells us that Paul gets the attention of one of the Roman guards and says, I'd like to speak to the crowd. And so the guard allows him to do that. And Paul speaks to the Jews, and they're quiet and they listen to him until he gets to the part where God says to him, I want you now to leave the Jews. I want you to go out away from them to those who are far away. I want you to go to the Gentiles. At that, the Jews in the temple begin to riot. The scripture says that they almost literally pulled Paul apart. The Roman guards had to put him on their shoulders to get him out of the temple. And so Paul is a prisoner after the accusation of the Jews that he has brought a Gentile or an unclean person into the temple. Now he's being imprisoned by the Romans because he has started a riot, and the Romans don't like it when you do things like that. So he is a prisoner under the accusation of the Jews. He is also a prisoner under the Roman occupiers. He's a Roman prisoner, and yet here he is speaking to the Ephesians and says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's just an interesting tact that Paul takes as to his situation in life. Paul is now speaking a different language. He's using some language that we understand, but he's using it in a way that is different. He's speaking a gospel language. here. And as he speaks about his imprisonment, he says, I'm not a prisoner of the Jews. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm not even a prisoner of Nero, the emperor. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Because words mean something, Paul means something when he says that. Even though words can change over time, and certainly in our culture, we have this tendency to make words mean whatever we want to make them mean. We love to do that in this culture. We take a word and we change its meaning and we make it mean something completely different. This is just part of the last 20 years of American culture. We can call ourselves evangelical Christians, even though many who call themselves evangelical Christians hold to none of the tenets of evangelical Christendom. And yet they can still call themselves evangelical Christians because we just changed the terminology. When I was growing up, my parents were a lot older than me when I was born, which is typical, right? It generally works that way, but what I mean by that was my mom was 41, my father was 50 when I was born. So there was already kind of a generation, you know, built in, pretty big generation gap there. And I still remember that for a time when I would have a friend who would call the house, you know, my dad might answer the phone and then he would say, Jimmy, your boyfriend's on the phone. Now, in his day, that meant something different, right? In my day, in the 1980s, it meant something different. And so I'd say, Dad, that's really not what we say anymore, you know? And my mom would do the same thing. A friend would come to the door and she'd say, Jimmy, your boyfriend's at the door. And of course, when I got to the door, my friend had a lot of fun with that. And I would say to my folks, you know, how many more times are we gonna talk about this, you know? Boyfriend means something different today, you know, but I never did win that with my parents. Their generation gap was too large, and before long, I'd get a phone call and talk, and my mom would say, who was that on the phone? I'd say, it was one of my boyfriends. You know, it's just, you just get used to that kind of language, but words do mean something. They mean something, and Paul is saying here that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He doesn't just throw that out there flippantly. Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus because he's speaking gospel language here. He's not speaking human language. He's speaking in terms of the gospel, and God has called him in Christ to be one who proclaims the gospel, and as one who proclaims the gospel, part of that comes with suffering, Paul knows and understands, and so he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, not a prisoner of Rome, not a prisoner of the Jews, not a prisoner even of Nero, to whom he had appealed as a Roman citizen, the right to appeal to Caesar. He'd appealed to Nero. Now he's awaiting trial in Rome for a court hearing before the emperor's own tribunal. And yet he's not a prisoner of any of them. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. His entire gospel ministry, including his imprisonments, his beatings, his times adrift in the ocean, even all of the successes that he would have, they're all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is how Paul sees his life. It's under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is defined and therefore he is also confined by his relationship with Jesus Christ. Friends, Paul's a prisoner in more than one way, is what he's saying. I'm a prisoner physically, yes, but I am already a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I've always been a prisoner of Christ, Paul would say. This is who I am. To the church of Corinth, when he goes and preaches there, and then he has to write a letter back to him and says, listen, you know, they've been trying to try to elevate different people who've come through their city to preach and saying, well, we like Apollos and we like Paul and we're more for Cephas or for Peter. And Paul has to say, none of that stuff. I've come and I've preached to you and I preach free of charge, not because I have to. I could charge to preach the gospel. This is how God has set things up. But I'm not doing that because I want the privilege to preach to you because I am confined by Christ. This is essentially how he says it. He says, I have made no use of any of these rights, the right to be paid for preaching, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, he says. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Look what Paul is saying here. He's saying, if I were to preach this just of my own will, then I could boast. I could say, I'm doing this of my own will, and you should pay me for this. I'm doing this of my own will. But what Paul is saying is, I do this out of necessity. Or in other words, I'm bound to this. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. This is what Christ set me apart for. Therefore, I'm a slave. I'm already enslaved to Jesus. If I'm free, I'm going to preach the gospel. If I'm enslaved, I'm going to do what I'm doing right now. Whatever case I'm in, I am a slave. I am a bondservant. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This is out of necessity for Paul. This is his call. He'll take it whether he's imprisoned or whether he's free. But this is who he is. He is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is how we should see our own lives as well. That everything is under the lordship of Jesus Christ, whether things are going well or whether things are not going so well. We have a tendency in our culture to think if things are not going well, then somehow God is disappointed with me and therefore he's punishing me. Or if things are going very well, then I must be doing really well with God and all is right in my relationship. And the fact of the matter is you know this by experience, sometimes those do not correlate at all. Under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we rejoice in sufferings or in successes. This is what God is calling us to do. And it's not easy to do. I'm not claiming that this is something that Paul says, oh, this is the easiest thing in the world. Imprisonment, beatings, whatever it is, I'll take anything. That's not Paul. He doesn't want these things. But out of necessity, he understands in the gospel language that this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Friends, we would do well to begin to ask God to teach us this type of lifestyle. That everything is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're imprisoned to Christ Jesus, regardless of our circumstances, free or imprisoned, in good times and in bad times. When we think things are going well and we think things are not going so well, our lives are under the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is saying to the church of Ephesus. I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ and of no one else because I do this out of necessity. Now Paul moves into talking about some of these revealed mysteries. And Paul has been made a steward, he says, of these mysteries. In fact, to the church of Corinth, he says that all the apostles of Jesus Christ, they ought to be regarded, he says, as stewards of the mysteries of God. This is a stewardship that has been given to him. He's just now explained that in that reading we had from the church to Corinth, where he says, I'm a steward of all that God has given me. I simply am doing what I've been commissioned to do. I steward these gifts, these graces that God has given to me, as do all the other apostles. So he says, there are mysteries that the prophets of old were unaware of, he says, that were not made known to men in other generations as they have now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Paul's saying something extraordinary here. He's saying that there was a time when the prophets of old were proclaiming God's word, but they were not completely understanding all that they were proclaiming. They could not see all that we see now, Paul would say, as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not have a concept of the church. They did not understand completely what the Messiah was going to do. They did not understand completely the concept of his death and his resurrection. They were not able to do that because they did not have enough information. In fact, Paul's going to tell us a little bit later here that even the angels in heaven don't quite get the whole story. They don't get it as God has revealed it now through the apostles and the prophets. This is a massive proclamation by Paul. He's saying what the prophets of old did not get. In some ways, even what Jesus himself did not reveal, not because he didn't know it, but because the time was not right. He had not died and been resurrected and ascended to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit, who would then begin to teach these things. That these things were not made known until Paul and the apostles came around. Then by revelation, Jesus revealed these things, and they are now revealing these great mysteries to the church and to you and me as well. So it's a profound thing that Paul is saying. This is partly the reason why the disciples in Jesus' day in the Gospels, they didn't quite get it. The reason why they didn't quite get it is because they didn't get it. They didn't understand everything that Jesus was saying to them. They couldn't. The Holy Spirit had not come. These things had not taken place. Jesus had not completed these works on the cross. They had not seen the resurrection. They had not seen Jesus after death. They had not witnessed the ascension. The Spirit had not come in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. All these things were beyond them. And so in many ways, they were clueless in the Gospels. They were being taught and they were getting it piece by piece. Paul says, we're not getting it piece by piece anymore. We're getting the revelation. We're getting the great mystery of God. This is what I'm revealing to you, Church of Ephesus. This is what I'm revealing to you, people of God, Paul would say. This is the great mystery that has been kept hidden. Even the Apostle Peter doesn't seem to have gotten it until Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, it tells us the story of him going to speak the gospel to Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion. And Peter doesn't seem to understand it. He shows up at Cornelius' house. An angel has orchestrated all of this, an amazing way of God bringing these two people together so the gospel could be proclaimed. Peter shows up and says, "Here I am." Cornelius says, "Yes, here you are. What do you have to say?" Peter says, "I'm not quite sure why I'm here. And so here's what I'll do. I'll just proclaim the gospel to you." And as he proclaims the gospel, the Spirit comes down upon this household of Gentiles. All of a sudden, Peter begins to realize it, and he begins to put the pieces together. And by Acts chapter 15, when the church comes together for their first congress or their first gathering to find out, what are we going to say to these Gentiles who are coming to know Jesus? Peter's there to stand up amongst the Jews and say, "Hey, this is God's plan all along. This is what God was doing. I now see it. He was bringing these people together. This is the mystery that God is beginning to reveal to us." Peter now gets it. Paul understands it as an apostle to the Gentile people. And so Paul again drives home the point in verses 4-6 that this mystery is the uniting of people together into one body, the coming together of a new society. This is a new kingdom. It's no longer Jews and Gentiles. And again, in our day, it's no longer people from whatever tribe or tongue or language or people group. God is bringing them together under one head, even Jesus Christ, he says. Here's the great mystery. And we spent 2 weeks talking about that and trying to flesh that out. So I'm not going to go into more depth on that. If you've missed the last 2 weeks, I encourage you to go back and listen to the messages online. But this is the mystery that Paul now is saying to the church of Ephesus. God is bringing you together. He's bringing Jews and Gentiles alike. He's bringing all people together and to put them into one new society. And Paul says, here's the amazing thing. Here's the great privilege, Paul says, that I have to proclaim this to you. And Paul couches this mystery under two main headings, and then he breaks it down a little bit further. The two main privileges that Paul will say that he has is first a privilege of revelation that he talks about in verses 2-3, and then in verses 7-8, a commission that God has given him. So first, God has revealed something to Paul. It's a great mystery. Then God has commissioned him to take that mystery and to proclaim it, particularly to the Gentile nations. So Paul has a revelation and he has a commission. And these are great privileges, Paul says. It's another reason, friends, why the church is so important. Paul says to the church of Ephesus, "Here's the revelation, and here's how I got it. Jesus told me." And they say, "Well, how do you confirm that?" "Jesus told me." That's how I confirm it. Now, how does Paul also confirm it? Well, I believe in that time, in that early part of the church, God was doing something amazing through those givers of revelation. They were performing signs and wonders. Paul raised somebody from the dead. People were being healed. In Corinth, people would take his handkerchief and lay it on a sick person and they would be well. God was demonstrating that Paul was a giver of revelation. Please don't hear me saying that I think that stopped abruptly at the end of that and God doesn't work miraculous anymore. I don't believe that. I still think God works miraculously, but I think there was a uniqueness to the early apostles and the prophets, to those who were around the apostolic band, and they were doing signs and wonders that were demonstrating that they are givers of God's revelation. So Paul says to the church of Ephesus, "I have a great mystery to tell you," and they say, "How do you know the mystery?" "Jesus told me the mystery." Now here, again, this is just amazing. It's amazing what Paul is saying here. In another part of the scriptures, he says, "Look, when I came to know Christ on the road to Damascus, I didn't go out into the desert or to some library somewhere and pore over the books and say, 'Aha, now I get it. Aha, now I get it. Now I'm feeding my mind. I'm getting all this great mystery.' And then he goes back to Jerusalem, sits down with the disciples and says, 'Tell me everything about your time with Jesus. I want to know everything so I can proclaim the gospel.'" Paul says, it's exact opposite of that. He says, "I didn't go anywhere. I didn't go to those people. This is how I know this. Jesus revealed it to me." This is a massive statement. What Paul is telling us is what Jesus told Paul. Now Paul's revealing it to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Colossae, and to you and me as we read this and as we proclaim this 2,000 years later. Now, who confirms this? Well, in the early church, it was the apostolic band. It was the other disciples. It was the church who confirmed these things and said, yes, this is true. We believe in the revelation, and we believe that God has commissioned you to do this. And in a smaller way, this is still what the church must do today. We must check revelations. We must determine whether or not someone like me who shows up for an interview and says, I'd like to be a lead pastor. Well, what are your credentials? Well, here's my credentials. I've gone to school. Fantastic. What's your calling? Well, here's what I believe, and here's what I think. The church has to be there to confirm whether or not what I say that I believe God has given me to do is actually what God has given me to do. Just because someone says I can preach or teach doesn't mean they can. Means they may want to, means they may wish they could, or to sing, or to do whatever the things they are, to teach in our children's program, whatever the case might be. The church is here to confirm callings, to help us to understand whether or not this stuff is real or not. If I were to show up today like I did some months ago, and I know I threw a lot of you in a panic and talked about having this great revelation and taken into heaven and all those kind of things as a point to say that didn't actually happen to me, right? But if I were to say that, who's here to say, well, how do we confirm that, right? I can say anything. The church is here to confirm it. Your elders are here to help to confirm this, to test these ideas. Paul is proclaiming a revelation here to the church, and the church has confirmed it, and he has also said, God has given me a commission, and he has made me, number one, as he breaks this down, a minister of the gospel, verse 7. Now again, listen to the language of Paul. He doesn't throw that word out there for no reason at all. Made a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't choose to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, hey, I'm a Pharisee and a Jew, but I've come to know Jesus, and I think I'd love to go out to the people who I have hated for my entire life and tell them about Jesus. Paul never did that. Read Acts chapter 9, and one of the amazing things that comes to me over and over again as I read Acts chapter 9, this is Paul's journey to Damascus, where he's going to imprison Christians, take them back to Jerusalem, where they can be tried, and some of them probably put to death. Paul has the blood of the church on his hands. He goes to Damascus, and on the way, Jesus meets him solid on the street to Damascus, knocks him down, and says, you're mine. And never once does he say, Paul, would you like to be an apostle to the Gentiles? It never happens. He says, this is who you are. This is who you're going to be. And on top of everything, you're going to suffer for the gospel as well, which he tells the Corinthians, or the Ephesians here, is part of the glory of the church. That God would pull apart Paul and say, hey, you're mine, and you're going to go do this, and this is what I will have you do. You will proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. That's my commission to you. So notice what Paul says. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. Whether he tells me I'm going to the Gentiles or the Jews, that's where I'm going, because I'm a prisoner to Christ. Not only that, I didn't decide to become a minister of the gospel. I was made a minister of the gospel. Jesus made me a minister of the gospel. Now I preach because it's out of necessity. I have to do it. Woe to me, Paul says, if I don't do exactly what he's doing right now as he proclaims the gospel and this great mystery to the church of Ephesus. Number two, he sees it a privilege to be given the grace to preach by the gift of God's power. And again, I think what he's talking about here is the power that God has given him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Signs and wonders, and not just working miracles, but the power of the gospel to transform human lives. Friends, we forget about this power. What we want to see is magnificent displays of God's power. That's what everybody always wants to see. Show me someone rising from the dead and I'll believe in Jesus. Show me this and I'll believe in Jesus. The reality is the greatest miracle that you will ever see on this side of heaven is the transformation of a person from death to life. Is you and somebody you know coming to know Jesus Christ. It's the greatest miracle you will ever witness. It is the rising of a dead human being spiritually to life, from darkness into light. This is a great miracle, and we pass it by all the time and say, what we really want to see is an amazing feat of wonder, something in the heavens. This is what people have always been looking for. The great transformation takes place in human lives. It's when people are given a new birth. It's a miracle. It's an amazing thing. And Paul's saying, by the power of this Holy Spirit in me, I get the privilege to proclaim the gospel that changes people's lives. Yes, Signs and wonders are part of my ministry. Yes, they affirm that I'm a giver of revelation, that I preach the gospel. But the privilege is preaching the gospel. The power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ to change people's lives. And Paul is absolutely gobstocked by this. I mean, he just can't seem to get his mind around it. And so he says here in verse 8, he says he gets the privilege to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And then he stops and says, me, Paul, even me. I mean, it's just the language that he uses there, particularly in the original Greek, where he kind of stops and says, even me, even Paul, this guy who has the blood of the church on his hands, who persecuted people. I have no right to proclaim the gospel, none whatsoever. But even me, even Paul, God set me apart, made me a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what he says here again to the church of Corinth. For I am the least of the apostles. He says something very similar here in Ephesians. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He's talking about other disciples and apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Notice, Paul's thinking has not changed at all. It's by the grace of God that he gets to do this. This is an incredible privilege. Even Paul, persecutor of the church, he says to Timothy that he was a blasphemer and a violent man. Remember, friends, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, Paul wants us to think back occasionally into our life before Christ. This is what Paul's doing. He's saying, even me. And you got to know that he's thinking, even the guy that persecuted the church, even the guy that stood there while Stephen was being stoned to death and allowed people to lay their coats there so they could get a better swing at throwing their rocks at Stephen, the first martyr. Paul stood there and watched Stephen die. He persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He knows he's not worthy of any of this. It's an incredible privilege. It's by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God that he's been saved. It's by the grace of God that he's been commissioned. It's by the grace of God that he's been given a revelation to reveal to the church. And Paul can't seem to get his mind around it. Even me, Paul says, I get the privilege to preach this gospel to the Gentiles, a people that I once considered to be dogs, not worth my time. Paul says, what a privilege it is to preach the gospel and the mystery of God to these people. And so Paul says, God has given me a great mystery. And this mystery was kept hidden in God himself until this time. It was kept hidden in God who created all things. Apparently God created mysteries as well. He says, here's a mystery that was in the Godhead. It was decided in eternity past between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This great mystery, not even fully revealed to the prophets of old. Not even, although Jesus knew it, not even proclaimed to the full by Jesus himself. Now, after the resurrection, now that Christ has completed all that needs to be completed, the Spirit comes, he teaches, and he reveals to the apostles this incredible mystery. And Paul says, now I get to share a mystery that was hidden in God who created all of these things, kept there in God for all these ages, now proclaimed to the church through the apostles by the work of the Holy Spirit working in them. And then Paul finally says, as we jump to verse 13, he says, one of the privileges of being a preacher of the gospel is to suffer for the gospel. And friends, here's another thing we just can't get our minds around in our culture today, that there's a privilege to suffer for the gospel. Paul says, it's my privilege to suffer for you, Ephesians. Don't spend all your time concerned about my suffering for you. It's your glory. He doesn't mean you're glorified in it. He means when God is glorified, his body is glorified. There's a glory that comes from suffering as Christ suffered. And we just have a hard time working around that in our culture. To us, if we're suffering, things are going bad and we don't want anything more to do with it. And all we want is for God to fix things for us. This is a hard thing for us in our society, in our world today. Friends, this is going to happen more and more in America. It's already happening overseas and in many parts of the world where our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering, dying for Christ. It's becoming more and more difficult today in 2015 in America to hold a position in the marketplace and to hold to Christian convictions. Believers are losing jobs because they're holding to their convictions in the secular, for lack of a better term, marketplace. That will only continue. It will only continue to get worse. My suspicions are that we're going to live and understand in this generation more of what it means to actually suffer for Christ. And so we need to get around in our minds what it means. Paul says it's for God's glory, and that glory is also for the church. And so these are the great privileges that Paul has. The great privilege of the revelation of God, the great privilege of the commission of God, broken down into these privileges that he now brings out, and then he brings it all together into God's purpose. And so we close with, what is God's purpose in all this? What's the purpose of God? And Paul tells us, the purpose is this, that God's manifold wisdom might be known not only to the nations, but to the angels in heaven, probably the demons in hell as well. It's a proclamation to the cosmos that God is indeed wise. And again, Paul doesn't just throw out a word just to throw out a word. He says this is the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold in this terminology means to be multicolored, multifaceted. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word that's used for Joseph's coat of many colors. It is a manifold wisdom of God. It's not just something that we can pinpoint. God's wisdom is immense. And that wisdom is funneled right now, it seems, through the church of Jesus Christ. And God now, his purpose is to take the church of Jesus Christ. Now look, he's talking about you and me if you know Christ. He's talking about the church in Ephesus as well. There are brothers and sisters in Christ. They've been dead for 2,000 years, but they're still our brothers and sisters in Christ, as are every believer who's come to know Christ from then until now, and who will come to know Christ until Jesus returns. And God is holding up the church and saying, here's the wisdom of God. To the angels in heaven who don't seem to get it either. Friends, we have been given a mystery that the prophets of old didn't get, and the angels in heavens quite can't figure it out. Jesus didn't come for them. He didn't die for them. Redemption wasn't for the angels in heaven. Some fell, and they are lost, and they are lost for eternity. Jesus didn't die on the cross for the angels. Some angels kept their place in heaven. There's a great mystery to all of this. Maybe Paul's implying here that something in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross also brought a hope to the angels that they know that they too will remain with God throughout all eternity. I don't know. But they want to know more about this. Peter tells us that they are bending down, gazing into, looking to see what is God doing here. Paul says this is what he's doing. He's building a church. And this is his wisdom. It's what he wanted to do from eternity past. This is part of his eternal purpose. We as the church, even this local body called LifePoint, we're part of God's eternal plan. We're part of God's eternal purpose. It is the mystery of God. It is the revelation of God that he holds up to the angels in heaven. And again, maybe because of his language, those authorities and powers, he may also be speaking of those who have fallen as well and saying, this is why I did it. This is the purpose of it. And you say, wow, with all of our foibles, yes, with all the church's foibles, with all of our problems, with all of our hypocrisy, with all of our sin, God is holding a remnant together of people who genuinely know Jesus Christ. And God is holding it up and saying, here's my wisdom. This is why I plan to do this from eternity past. This is what Paul is revealing to the church. This is what Paul is revealing to us. And so here's essentially what I think it boils down to. The main lesson from the first half of Ephesians 3 is the biblical centrality of the church of Jesus Christ. And I hope you've noticed over the last 3 weeks how I've tried to stress this, because I think this is what Paul is stressing. The church matters. The church is important. We can say whatever we want about the church, but the church still matters. We can continue, even as Christians, to downgrade the church and say, you don't have to go to church, and I'm a Christian even though I don't go to church, and all these things. We can say what we want. The reality is the centrality of the body of Jesus Christ throughout the generations until Jesus returns. This is the centrality. This is the mystery of God. Our life with God is not just about a personal relationship with Jesus. And we love to use that language within Protestantism. When did you come to know Christ? I came to know Jesus as my personal Savior on such and such a date. Well, look, there's nothing wrong with saying a personal Savior. Jesus did die for you. He also died for the church. He died for his people. And so we get a little bit off base, I think, particularly again, I don't need to downgrade America. I love being an American. Wouldn't want to be born anywhere else. But we have our problems. And one of them is we think that we're the only thing that matters. But we're not. This is not an individual course we're running. We're running it with the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a corporate experience for us. We matter together. When we come together on Sunday morning, this matters. It's not just a bunch of individuals doing individual things. We're corporately doing things. This is why communion is so important. We're corporately coming together as the body of Jesus Christ. The church is used by God to teach not only others in this world, but in the heavenly realms as well. And in a mysterious way, we are teaching those heavenly beings about the wisdom of God. The church teaches that God's plan was the right plan all along. So we teach eternal truths. And this current attitude in the American church is to frown upon teaching that is distinct, that has definite propositions of truth. And instead, we want to contend for obscurity and things that are indefinite, because we believe that unity comes by obscurity and by being indefinite. If we don't preach specific doctrines, then everybody can get on board. But that's just not true biblically. The church is united when we speak the truth, the gospel truth. As Paul will say later, as we speak the truth in love, the church is united. And as we learn to get along with each other, even though we're all weird in different ways, as we learn to get along with one another and say, you know what, I disagree with you, but that is not salvific. That is not an essential. And I will be united with you as a brother or sister in Christ, because we're moving in the same direction. The gospel is the truth. We speak the specifics of the truth of the gospel, and then the church is unified under the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. That's what we have. And we become a unified body of Christ. And God holds us up to the heavenly beings and says, this is why it matters. This is why I sent my son to die on a cross. There's a purpose in all of this, friends, and we're part of that purpose. We're part of his plan throughout the ages, and we are marching toward the time when Jesus comes back and brings all things to completion, when we will see the nations come together. That will be a great day. That will be a great day. But until then, we march together as the body of Jesus Christ. Friends, love the church of Jesus Christ. Love it. Jesus loves it. He died for it. Love the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, help us to love one another. Help us to live out this great mystery. God, thank you for the privilege that you've given us, even in our own way, to take the mystery revealed to the apostles, now written down for us, and to proclaim it in our own weakness. God, whether we're a preacher doing it to hundreds of people or an individual talking to our son or our daughter and sharing with them the hope of Christ in our own lives, God, would you use us for your glory? Use your church for your glory, I pray. Minister to us and through us, Lord. I ask it in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.